We need everybody praying, even for a marriage and family like yours that may be still to come in the future. Here's why. According to Scripture, the number one purpose of marriage, more than even the unique, time-honored partnership it creates between a man and woman, more than even the conceiving and raising of children, more than any prince charming fairy tale in any little girl's head, is how it represents the mystery of the gospel in active living form. That's what a beloved professor of mine, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, who'd also been a professor to my father decades earlier, that's what he said to Jerry and me in a typewritten letter that I still treasure in a keepsake box of wedding memories. He wrote, "I scarcely need to remind you that marriage was instituted by God to be an object lesson to the world of the relationship of a believer to himself. Each of you will play a significant role in living out this lesson. A man chooses a bride, loves her, makes a covenant with her, and gives himself completely to her. The woman responds by receiving his love, surrendering to him, entering into this covenant bond with him, and becoming one flesh with him. It's not a perfect representation, of course, since the best marriage we can possibly make on earth still involves a pair of fallen, broken people. But in its deepest sense, at its deepest level, this primary human relationship between husband and wife is meant to be a living witness to others of the love of Christ for his church that is described in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. Marriage stands for the creation of unity among two people who were once separated in every way before love reached out and found the other, the way God reached out and found us and covenanted with us and loved us, and despite who we are, despite what we're like, still loves us. This image, more than almost anything, is exactly what the enemy wants to denigrate. When Scripture counsels husbands to love and lead their wives, even when it counsels us wives to submit to our husbands, gulp, the ultimate motivation for these lofty directives is not just so we'll get along better on the weekends, but that our homes will reflect on earth the order of God's relationship with us. Husbands are to love their wives, according to Ephesians 5:25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives are to submit to their husbands, according to verse 24, as the church submits to Christ. Again, big deal all around, much bigger deal than we thought. So when you and I begin feeling pressure and tension and splintering and conflicts at home, when little trifling things start bunching together to become this one big thing, when the nitpicking turns into bickering, the bickering into outbursts, the outbursts into rude, below-the-belt unkindness and bitterness, the bitterness into slow, seething pullbacks of silence and isolation, is it just your husband being terrible, acting awful? Is it just you being overly sensitive, slow to relinquish a foothold of cherished, hard-fought ground? Is it just your child pulling away into isolation or overt rebellion? Is it just all of you going to your own rooms, disconnected, disjointed, fragmented? No. It bears all the marks of an outside enemy, one who hangs around your family but isn't part of your family. He's the one who wants your marriage to suffer. He's the one who wants your home to be a dueling battleground. He's the one who's most invested in sending each of you out the door every day, vulnerable and susceptible to temptation, needy for the unconditional love and acceptance you're supposed to be giving and receiving from each other. But is he the one on the receiving end of your frustration? Is he the one you're splattering with juicy comebacks, spoken with disgust against the inside glass of your windshield while driving down the road, rehearsing the script for your next altercation? Because the fact is, he's most likely the one who's pulled the wool over your eyes, fooling you with a crafty bait and switch, leading you to focus all of your indignation on your man or your kid instead. He wants you miserable and exhausted and joyless and undone. He wants that picture of the gospel, the one you call your marriage and your family. He wants it tarnished, ripped up, smeared in the mud of failure, held up as fresh meat from the kill, turning you against each other and tearing everybody in half. As much as the Father loves and embodies unity, your enemy loves and embodies division. Wherever discord is present, he's never too far away. And as most of us sadly know, from far too much personal experience, no wounds cut as deep or cleave us at the core of our existence more than the wounds we receive at the hands of our family. You'd better believe he wants a piece of that action. But maybe he wasn't counting on this. A woman who'd had enough to start taking some prayer action for her marriage, for her husband, for her children, for all her family. So here we go. This is it. Bring your family issues right up to the line here, and let's get some stuff out in the open. Let's get specific. Let's put a bead on the bullseye where the real source of your family strife and discomfort and unmet needs are originating from. And let's show him the kind of resistance that a steady dose of prayer is able to exact against his demolition plans. Is it your marriage? Then quit trying to be the Holy Spirit in your relationship, responsible for poking and prodding that husband of yours until he finally sees things the same way you see them. I'll admit, I spent some of my first years as a married woman convinced that my primary spiritual gift in life was to change Jerry in Jesus' name. It's taken me nearly 2 decades to begin realizing I was wrong. Changing Jerry, as it turns out, is not my spiritual gift. Nowhere in 1 Corinthians 12 or anywhere else in Scripture where the divinely infused gifts of God's Spirit are listed does, quote-unquote, improving thy husband appear as even a footnoted selection. And if we didn't know this to be the case from its obvious absence among the catalog of spiritual gifts, haven't we all discovered from exhausting experience that the Holy Spirit all by himself can do a much better job of it than we ever could? No, our job, my job, your job, is not to change that man, but to respect him, and then leave the rest to the Lord. When you do this, you're not letting him off the hook at all. You're just leaving him to God. You're also well on your way to discovering something else. He's likely not the only one who needs to do some changing. In fact, he probably isn't the one, at my house at least, who needs changing the most. The more you pray for your husband, the more the Spirit will shine a spotlight on the places in your own heart and actions that need a bit of work, too. The only effective way to fight in marriage is to pray. The way to see the real truth behind whatever's happening in this whole situation of yours is to pray. The way to get the wheels moving again that have clogged up or perhaps totally come off is to pray. Prayer is how we isolate the real problems. And prayer is how we get up behind those problems and attack them at the roots. It's how we isolate the real enemy. It's how we keep him on his heels and off our man. And prayer is also how God gets through to us, even while we're praying for our husband, convincing us that maybe what our husband needs most right now is for his wife to become a soft, safe place for him to land, rather than a prickly, nagging source of contention that only agitates him and makes things worse. So even if things are going pretty well for you right now, even if you don't have a lot to complain about or feel upset over, the enemy's still there. Whether in full-on attack mode or lurking in wait for the next possible opportunity to infiltrate. So pray, and pray fervently. Is it your children? The Bible says in Psalm 127:4 that our children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. We raise them to shoot them out into the culture, bearing the image of Christ to the world. Sounds again, then, like a place that would qualify as a major area of concern for an enemy who doesn't want any vestige of Christian valor and virtue running loose out there where, I don't know, they may take bold stands of faith and influence around their college friends. Might pastor a church or run a business or become involved in missions and ministry opportunities that honor Christ and actively serve hundreds of people. Worst of all, they might just marry and raise a whole other generation of little Christ followers, keeping your family burning red hot on enemy radar long beyond your lifetime, spinning up a legacy of faith that spirals forward, undaunted, into the future. Your enemy can't be having any of that now, can he? So don't be surprised when he starts coming after your kids. And don't think it's all because they're being headstrong or peer dependent or careless or lazy. Satan knows the parts of their character, both their strengths and their weaknesses, where he can worm in and try stunting their growth, their potential, and their confidence. One of my sons, for example, has always been prone toward fear and anxiety. Ever since he was a small child, he's shown a noticeable bent toward this kind of emotional response to external stimuli. Knowing this, spotting this, I have been very specific in praying for him, out loud over him. Even when he was just a baby, I've routinely asked the Holy Spirit to instill courage within him, to be a wall of protection against the enemy's attempts to exploit my son in this sensitive area. 3 or 4 years ago, night after night, he started seeing something he described as a man in his room. It couldn't really be a man in there, of course. The outside doors and windows were locked. Nobody was getting inside. Part of me wanted to write it off as nothing, tell him to go back to sleep and not worry about it. But he was able to tell me in rather striking detail what this quote-unquote man looked like, where he was standing in relation to my son's bed, how paralyzing it felt when he sensed this presence in his room, as if a heavy blanket had fallen on him, suffocating him. Oh, that did it. I started to pray over him even more specifically, to pray over their room while the boys were away, to command this spirit of fear to leave my son alone in the name of Jesus. One day in particular, when this issue seemed to be reaching a climax of intensity, I stormed into that bedroom like a rocket. I paced the floor. I quoted scripture. I posted passages on the wall. I laid hands on the doorposts and window ledges. And I'm not joking here. That was the last day my boy ever mentioned that man. As far as I know, he's never been bothered by it since to that degree or in that precise way. Let the enemy run roughshod over my kids? No way. And I have a strong feeling you won't allow him to do it to yours either. An enemy is after your children, I'm telling you. Believe it, know it, and most importantly, deal with it by tunneling deep into your prayer closet and fighting back with every parental and spiritual weapon at your disposal. Is it an issue with other family members? Perhaps your most pressing family issues right now pertain not to your husband, not to your children, but to other members of your extended family who are unsaved, feeling the brunt of enemy attack on themselves, or who are participating, intentionally or even unintentionally, with the enemy's designs on you as their daughter, their sister, their cousin, their daughter-in-law, whatever. The forms that these sorts of conflicts can take are as numerous as the number of people involved in them. But just as much as the devil loves stirring up trouble in churches, he loves stirring up trouble in families. He knows it's a Christian witness killer, an energy zapper, a time eater, a relationship destroyer. The amount of senseless hurt and distraction he can cause per square inch in your family is one of his most desirable economies of scale. He can do more damage with less effort by attacking us here within these relationships than in any other context. But if we're wise, we can use his own geometry against him, putting prayer into effect in places where we're close enough to touch the very people involved. Then, as God's Spirit does his work in us and in these situations, the others in our family will be standing close enough to watch it all happen in real time, to see the kinds of change and impact our prayers are able to accomplish. Again, if you're a single woman, don't think this chapter doesn't apply to you. If you're wise, you'll discern that it most certainly does. Praying for your mate shouldn't begin when you've walked down the aisle. It should start now, before you've been on the first date or even know his first name. Pray for the man God may be positioning as your future husband. Pray that he'll be set ablaze with love for Christ and a heart for leading you well and making your marriage a devoted priority. Pray that God will guard his friendships and those who will influence the path he is taking, even right now. Pray that his passions will be attuned with an authentic faith, that his purity will be a matter of deep commitment, and that God will superintend the circumstances that bring the two of you together, all in his perfect plan and his perfect timing. If you don't have children of your own, pray for the little ones, the nieces, nephews, and neighbors who are in your life and whom God brings specifically to your attention. And yes, begin praying now for the child or children he may entrust to you at a later time, through whatever means he leads you to take. I once knew a guy who began setting aside $100 a month for his children when he was in his mid-20s, and he didn't even marry until he was in his early 30s. He was preparing a nest of security in advance for his child to be born into. Prayer allows you to do the same thing in the spiritual realm, to prepare an environment of spiritual security and the first stirrings of a family legacy before your child is even stirring in the womb. Can you imagine what a gift it could be, years from now, for your children to see your handwritten, fervent prayers for them before they even took their first breath? The family is one of the key access points of God's purposes on earth, and your family, at the point of your sphere of influence, is a major component of what He is doing right here where you live. In order to make sure you're fully cooperating with Him and with the enormous opportunity embodied in your family structure and its people, they need you to not be on their backs, not be up in their faces, but be down on your knees. Assume a new fighting position. Call to prayer. If for some reason you've only been skimming through these early chapters so far, not really stopping to write down and formulate your own strategies for prayer against Satan's attack on your passion, your focus, your identity, I hope this will be a place where you really do take time to pull off to the side, break away from just trying to finish another book that you've started, and spend some concentrated effort in crafting specific, strategic, personalized prayer approaches for your family. Person by person, name by name, the stakes are simply too high not to do it. I think we've all resorted at one time or another to the roll call system for covering our family in prayer. Lord bless my husband, Lord bless my kids, be with my aunt and my uncle in Ohio, be with my dad and his knee replacement rehab, be with my brother who's looking for work. Quick, easy, over and done. Better than totally ignoring them, perhaps, but hardly a satisfying confidence that you're going all out, participating mightily with God in their future, their provision, or their rescue. The Apostle John wrote in 3 John chapter 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. May He give you with your heart desires and fulfill your whole purpose," Psalm 20, verse 4 says. The scripture is full of eternal truths, made even more relevant when framed against the context of your family's life, specific needs, and dilemmas. There are verses and counsel related to how a wife treats, blesses, thinks about, and responds to her husband. Pray them for yourself. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says this. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Titus chapter 2, verse 4 through 5 says, "Encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2 says, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." 1 Corinthians 7, 16. "Don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you?" Proverbs 31, 11 says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will not lack anything good." There are verses, particularly in Proverbs, that speak to the blessings of a man's integrity, his quest for wisdom, the leadership of his family, and God's desire to prosper him as he commits his many responsibilities to the Lord. Pray them for your husband. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established." Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Proverbs 4:6-8, "Don't abandon wisdom, and she will watch over you. Love her, and she will guard you." Wisdom is supreme, so get wisdom. And whatever else you get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. If you embrace her, she will honor you. Proverbs 4:25-26 says, "Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established." Proverbs 2:16, "Wisdom will rescue you from a forbidden woman, from a stranger with her flattering talk." Proverbs 3:25-26 says, "Don't fear sudden danger or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from a snare." Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." There are other verses that lead a mother, a parent, to keep her children before the Lord and their protection in his hands. Pray them for your children. Proverbs 14:26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge." Isaiah 8:18 says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts." Psalm 78:6-8 says, "They were to rise and tell their children, so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep his commands, that they would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God." 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Then there are other passages that caution us not to fight with old weapons, but to keep ourselves under control and trusting God's authority as we relate to one another. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." 1 Peter 4:7-9, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Romans 14:19, "Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Not paying back evil for evil, or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you can inherit a blessing." Homes and families, marriages and children, can all too easily devolve into combat zones, which was the last thing in the world you ever foresaw when you pledged your life to your husband at the wedding altar, when you brought home that bundle of joy from the delivery room. What I'm telling you is this: you may not be able to control all the discord and unwise choices that occur in the various corners of your house or among the people you share a family with, but you can make sure the only place you engage in combat is in the heavenlies, in prayer, in secret. The enemy, who's intent on disrupting the peace in your home, doesn't flinch when you try to force your own fixes upon it, but he does start worrying when a wife, a mother, a daughter, or a sister starts avoiding the noise at the periphery and starts making some noise of her own right outside the door to the devil's workshop. I urge you, for the sake of your family, take the fight into your prayer room rather than your living room. Grab your own stash of memo paper or sticky notes and write down what you want to be sure your enemy hears you praying. Use the biblical promises and passages from this chapter as a framework to get started. Then take your vocal pleas to God instead of making your vocal presence such a common fixture around the house. Get ready to go to war for your family, and get ready to see some changes you've never seen happen before. Strategy number 5, your past. Ending the reign of guilt, shame, and regret. If I were your enemy, I'd constantly remind you of your past mistakes and poor choices. I'd want to keep you burdened by shame and guilt in hopes that you'll feel incapacitated by your many failings and see no point in even trying again. I'd work to convince you that you've had your chance and blown it, that your God may be able to forgive some people for some things, but not you. Not for this. It's awful, and it's personal. A personal, unwelcome, unwarranted attack. Using your forgiven past to poke holes in your future. But that's exactly what the enemy does. He absolutely loves living in the past. In your past. In my past. And why not? Some of his best opportunities to sabotage our potential comes from there. He carefully archives footage from our history so that he can pull from those files and remind us what our days of defeat, sin, and failure look like. You've seen them, same as I have, a million times. If your life is anything like mine, I'd imagine he's turned every room in your house into a screening room at one time or another, popping one of his old favorites into the player for his amusement, for our humiliating shame and embarrassment. It's a painful thing to watch, even in reruns, especially in reruns, because every time he cues it up again, it's with the fresh intent of mocking and maligning us, making us feel as unforgiven and unforgivable as possible, and then even pointing the finger at all the other people who are more to blame, more at fault than we should ever consider ourselves to be. If he can't make us feel judged, he'll try turning us into judges. So it's quite a show he puts on, and quite depressing. Mostly because, as he loves reminding us, we're the ones who've given him so much material to work with. Under more constructive circumstances, we might actually be able to learn from it. See another option we could have taken to avoid what ultimately happened. In order to not be so rash or gullible next time, we might be able to teach from it. Help steer others who might one day face the same set of choices. Our children, for example, toward an alternate ending that's likely to result in something more favorable for them. But in the hands of the enemy, it's always a horror film. Run from it, hide from it, keep living and reliving it over and over again, with no resolution, just a persistent dread and heartache, never out of range from his cackling, accusing reappearance. Always at risk for having it jump up and scare us, just when we thought we and God had finally settled it for good. And that's how, instead of living with assurance, we become bombarded with shame. Instead of celebrating God's grace, we feel undercut by continual guilt over the same old things. Instead of experiencing the ongoing residual blessings of being regenerate by His Spirit, all things new, we're caught in the spin cycle of ceaseless regrets. But prayer, fervent, strategic prayer, can change things, even unchangeable things, even things as unchangeable as real life scenes from your past. What you did, what you didn't do, why you did it, why you didn't. No, prayer doesn't wipe them all away, doesn't pretend they never happened. And no, it doesn't remove every natural, logical consequence from playing itself out. But just as God says to the ocean waves in Job 38:11, "Thus far you shall come and no farther." He's given us prayer to raise us up above the sea level of Satan's assaults from our past. My past, for example, includes some unfortunate travels on U.S. Highway 59 North, a major thoroughfare that runs through the heart of Houston, Texas. I did my undergraduate work in that city, and like a lot of college kids, I occasionally went down the wrong road when I should have stayed on the high road, which for me, all too personally, includes one particular exit off 59 North That sort of symbolizes some of the most regrettable choices I've made in my life. That road led to nowhere healthy, nowhere beneficial, nowhere I should have been in the first place. Perhaps you can relate. Choose from your own roads. Many years later, long after college, events took me back to Houston for a summer speaking engagement. My host for the weekend picked me up at the airport. I climbed alone into the back seat, and they proceeded to drive me toward the hotel where I'd be staying, a route that diverted us for several miles onto the old familiar 59 North. Being the kind, hospitable women that they were, they continued to chat merrily as we sped past the various reflective signs on the highway. I'm not sure they even noticed how gradually quiet I was becoming in the back. But the mile marker numbers we were passing weren't just numbers to me. They were counting up to that one specific exit number that Satan was counting down in my mind with each condemning second. Flashbacks flooded. Tears were forming. I was fighting an old foe inside, and the spiritual battle was threatening to come spilling out all over. And then, there it was. The exit ramp, the one I'd taken far too many times. I couldn't breathe. My heart beat fast, my palms moistened with sweat. And then, almost like a short whoosh of wind, the sign was gone. We were past it. And at that precise moment, I sensed the voice of God speaking so clearly to me, saying, "Priscilla, wipe your tears away. That road is behind you now. I have other roads in store for you in the future, roads I've been preparing for you. Just as you've passed this exit of shame, so you now are beyond the pain that accompanied it. I make all things new." All things new. I turned clear around, looking out the rear windshield and watching the exit sign fade into the distance. Suddenly, the lilt of my new friends' voices bubbled back to the surface of my conscious hearing, and a fresh, rejuvenating smile strengthened my trembling lower lip. I looked ahead, and for the first time in my life, I saw what Houston looked like beyond that exit on 59 North, a stretch of road I'd never traveled before. And I saw a side of God's grace that I'd never, ever experienced. The past was in the past. It didn't have permission to touch me anymore. And just like on the freeway, I would soon be traveling to new places of freedom and fullness I'd never seen before. It was done. I was free. The enemy's bad girl accusations against us come with a statute of limitations. He can rant and threaten and how dare you all he wants. But here's why you can plug your ears, ignore his accusations, and sing God's praise while you walk away with real pardon in your heart. First, God doesn't live in the past because God, your God, exists outside of time. To him, the past that so haunts and hamstrings you, the past that so ruffles and frustrates you, is not in the past at all. In prayer, you are alone with a God who sees you only as you are and have always been since that beautiful moment when you placed faith in him, holy, righteous, and blameless, past, present, and future. He forgives your guilt, removes your shame, and declares his work an established, all-the-time fact. Prayer does a complete end run around Satan's pitiful accusations, ushering us into an eternal realm with God where the past doesn't even compute. And second, we only live by grace anyway. All that stuff Satan tries hanging over our head, those forgiven failings of ours, are no longer reasons for shame, but are now monuments to the totally amazing grace of God. I mean, just look at what he is able to forgive. Even this, even that. Yes, devil, even that. Isn't God incredible that he could forgive even that? The glory our God receives and will eternally receive from having saved our souls doesn't come from all the good things we do for him. His glory comes from creating people of purity and spiritual passion who once did things like that, like we've done, like you've done, like I've done. So talk it up, devil, because as high as you choose to ratchet it up, you're only showing off The breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ Jesus extended toward me. Satan can be the accuser of the brethren all he wants, like it says in Revelation 12:10, but he can't change what the cross has done to throw all his accusations out of court, every last one of them, on an undeniably divine technicality. Again, one of the qualities that makes the gospel so real and so great is that it doesn't eliminate our past, but just so thoroughly deals with it. God forgives it. He changes it. He transforms all that mess into this huge mountain of grace that only takes us higher and closer to Him. So now, instead of being a reason for endless shame, guilt, and regret, our past is a reason for endless worship and free-flowing testimony, and for continual, grateful, heartfelt prayer. Call to prayer. I realize when I bring up the subject of the past, I have no real idea what populates that period of time for you. I hope you've seen, as I've talked about the height and depth of God's love and grace, a phrase that comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 19, that I'm not minimizing what's back there in your past, the extent of what you've done or what's been done to you. But the devil wants you to think that your past is worse than everybody else's. Or he wants to suggest to you that, given your religious background and what you profess to be in public, your past sins, though perhaps not the shocking, scandalous type, still disqualify you from parading around all Christian-like. Look, here's the truth. There's not one of us, not one, who can stare back into our past and wish 100 times we'd done 100 things differently. And the reason it's only 100 today is probably just because our memory isn't what it used to be. Not to mention, despite our best efforts, we keep feeding our enemy new clips of failure to choose from and compile. And as soon as they fade into the past, he fires up the projector and invites himself over for popcorn to make sure we've seen how bad it is and how bad we are. Yes, we're all on a journey here. We're not perfect. We all struggle. We can tell from the fatigue we feel and the stiffness of our spiritual joints that we haven't always taken good care of ourselves. But prayer wakes us up with mercies from God that are, according to Lamentation 3:23, new every morning. Prayer is how we start to stretch and feel limber again, feel loose and ready to take on the world. And when we start applying prayer to particular muscle groups, like our confidence in Christ and His victory over our past, our whole body and our whole being start to percolate with fresh energy, with the blood-pumping results of applied faith. So as you begin crafting a strategy for crushing Satan's backdoor assault on your daily freedom and joy, think back again to that helpful guide we've been using. It's the acronym for PRAY. P stands for praise. Thank Him for completely forgiving you, cleansing you, changing you. R is for repentance. See the foolishness of anything that perpetuates old sin patterns and by His Spirit, walk away. A is for asking. Ask for freedom, for release, for the ability to deflect lies and embrace truth. Y is for yes. Because you, by His resurrection power, can now walk in a new way of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Ephesians 2:1-5 says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Isaiah 43:16-18-19. Thus says the Lord, do not call to mind the former things, or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Psalm 30, verse 4 through 5. Sing praises to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The past, for all its attempts at confining and condemning us, possesses limits that our enemy doesn't want us to know about. Well, now we do. And so here we go. We're moving on, and he can just sit back there in the dark and watch all those home movies of his all by himself. Because our real life in Christ is just a lot more exciting. So here's to freedom, yours and mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Strategy number 6, your fears, confronting your worries and claiming your calling. If I were your enemy, I'd magnify your fears, making them appear insurmountable, intimidating you with enough worries until avoiding them becomes your driving motivation. I would use anxiety to cripple you, to paralyze you, leaving you indecisive, clinging to safety and sameness, always on the defensive because of what might happen. When you hear the word faith, all I'd want you to hear is unnecessary risk. A fun road trip to Austin, Texas. Just me, my big sister Crystal, and one of our closest friends, Shauna. Crystal was driving. I was in the front passenger seat and Shauna was in the back, talking about something she'd been thinking about doing, but why she couldn't do it, and how she felt bad about not doing it, but why it didn't matter because she could never do it anyway. On and on like that. Crystal and I looked ahead out of the windshield, sipping our lattes and listening, nodding in sympathy and genuine concern. When we tried to press her about what her real hesitations were, she kept talking and rationalizing and deflecting and defending until she finally nearly snapped our heads back with a really unexpected, highly exacerbated, "Because I'm not ready!" Road noise, the low hum of air coming from the AC vents. "Because I'm scared," she said. Now, allow me to step back for a second and do a better job of introducing Shauna to you. Because if all you knew about her was what I just described, I'd be giving you the completely wrong impression. My friend is a devoted wife of nearly 20 years and a highly accomplished, highly intelligent mother of three. Tremendously adept at managing a full household, dynamic, outspoken believer, trains hardcore for marathons. I don't even know how many of those things she's run. She's full of energy, but with tenderness too, as well as a knack for giving people spot-on insights about their deepest needs and toughest questions. As a licensed counselor who runs her own business, she's the kind who gets sent referrals when people hit a dead end through all other routes of care and treatment, and simply aren't going to make it unless they see someone of Shauna's caliber. She's the best in her field and in every other way, too. In the months leading up to our outing, however, the Lord had been fairly obvious and direct in leading her to start cutting back on her caseload and start focusing on doing some writing, cataloging all of that stellar wisdom she's been dishing out for all these years, and collecting it into resources that can multiply her ministry of counsel and encouragement to who knows how many others. Her husband had told her, "Honey, just do it. We'll be all right financially. I believe in you and in what you can do, and I truly want you following the Lord on this. We'll do what we need to do to make it happen. I'm totally behind you." So everything was lining up. Every indication on her spiritual radar was tracking with this new direction. Only one problem. She was scared. Master's degree, business owner, college teacher. Even a woman like her can get scared. And now, in the car, on the way back from a weekend with friends, tears rolled down her cheeks as she chronicled her internal struggle. What if I can't do it? What if I make all these arrangements, release my client list, sit down in front of that computer, and nothing comes out? Nothing makes sense. Worse yet, what if I do get some stuff written, start to feel pretty good about it, but nobody likes it? Or what if they're too nice to say they don't like it, but I can tell from what they do say and don't say that I failed miserably? What if no avenues crop up where I can get my work published or distributed? Even if I can, what if people don't find it helpful or useful or any different from anything else they've read? What if the financial adjustment we'll need to make in order for me to do it means my kids will have to give up some of the activities they love? What if it all ends up being a total waste of time and energy? What if it's all just some sort of ego trip or head game, something I've projected onto myself? "I'm not ready, y'all," she said. "I'm scared." She sniffled and wiped away a few runaway tears. I wanted to console her. I wanted to reach back and rub her knee to say, "They're there, I understand." But in that moment, other words started coming out instead. Before I'd really process what they might sound like, spoken with a fierceness and intensity that shocked even me. "Do it anyway," I said, spinning around almost a full turn from my front seat position, looking directly into her face. "Shauna, if the only reason you aren't moving forward is fear, then don't you see that the enemy is trying to paralyze you? He's the one behind this. Don't sit there and let him do it. Don't let him stop you from moving forward. I don't care how afraid or not ready you feel. Obey God anyway." She stared at me blankly. I stared back, both of us stunned by my indignation. The fact is, I was mad. Still am, actually. Mad at the enemy for messing with my friend like that. And I'm mad at him for messing with you, too. And with me. With all of us. Anytime I begin seeing that the only thing keeping me from receiving everything God wants to give me is the fear tactic the enemy is using against me, it makes me mad. I start feeling a holy indignation rolling up over my shoulders and picking me up from behind. Because if he's working that hard to keep me from moving forward, there must be some blessing or beauty from heaven he's trying to divert me from. And I'm just not having it. Not anymore. Not from him. I hope you're not either. The fact is this. Fear is one of Satan's primary schemes for crippling God's people. I'm not talking about legitimate concern. I'm not talking about the protective warnings of wisdom and godly counsel. I'm talking about fear, incessant worry, up-all-night anxiety, worst-case scenarios becoming the only probabilities you can think about. Fears like these, instead of simply raising our blood pressure, ought to set off some fire alarms. Why am I feeling so paralyzed like this? We clearly know from Scripture, according to 2 Timothy 1:7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So whenever you sense a spirit of fear invading any particular area of your life, you can know by process of elimination that it's not coming from God, which only leaves one other spiritual place it could be originating from, which ought to make you wonder why it's there. Aren't you at least a little bit curious what he's trying to keep you from experiencing? I'm pretty sure you're familiar with the story of Moses and the children of Israel pinned up against the waters of the Red Sea, while the Egyptian Pharaoh and his armies were bearing down hard from behind. Israel was fast in the process of being surrounded by people whose nation had brutalized them and their ancestors for four long, horrendous centuries. No escape. And the only direction that wasn't swarming with enemy hordes The one path God was directing his people to go lay straight ahead through the sea. So these 2 million Hebrews had every reason to be terrified, mortified, really. There was no swimming out of this one. And yet, in the face of such impossible circumstances, with the odds so heavily stacked against them, and with no indicator of the miracle that God had planned, Moses said to the people in Exodus 14:13, "Do not fear." His very first instruction to them was not to be afraid. Notice that Moses wasn't telling them not to feel fear. The prospect of looming death will just kind of do that to you on its own. Fear is a natural human response to a lot of things, a Red Sea moment being one of them. So he knew they would feel fear, but he was telling them not to wallow in it, not to choose it, not make friends with it, not entertain it, engage it. Because if they did, they risked not sticking around long enough to experience the stunning miracle their God was about to perform. And even more, they risked not getting to the other side, to the promised land, to the milk and to the honey, to destiny. Oh, so that's what the enemy wanted fear to keep them from obtaining. That's what they'd all be singing about in the next chapter, while Pharaoh's army was being swallowed whole by the waters and Israel was now just a hop and a skip from Sinai. And that's what he hopes fear will keep you from obtaining too, your destiny. Let me say this. I do know firsthand how the despair of intimidation feels when it's strangling you around the neck. I know the paralysis that can harden around you when you're scared to death about going through with something you've committed to do and you just don't think you've got what it takes to do it. I've known those times, like you perhaps, when all you feel like doing is pulling the drapes, climbing back under the covers, and wishing the next few hours or days or weeks would please just go away. But whether you need a gentle hand today, reaching out to hold yours, or if, like my sweet friend Shauna, you could use a little tough love right now to shake yourself awake from the stupor of all those excuses, the prescription is still the same. Do not be afraid. The issue of fear is so well known and important to God that more than 300 times in Scripture, he tells his people, in one form or another, not to be afraid. Fear not. Be ye not afraid. Do not fear. Look it up. It's everywhere. You know those times when you're searching high and low for just one verse to tell you what God wants you to do? Well, here's 300 of them, and they're all saying the exact same thing. Don't be afraid. It's the enemy telling you, be very afraid. Is that the kind of junk he's been feeding you lately? 20 million reasons why you can't kick the habit, can't stand up and lead a Bible study, can't start that inner city ministry, not qualified enough for that job, can't do this, could never do that, be crazy to even think about doing that other thing? Why not? Might take two